And I would draw your attention once again to Exodus chapter 14 and to verses 13 and 14. And there we read, "And Moses said to the people, Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." This is perhaps the greatest salvation event in the Old Testament. It is surpassed only by the salvation events of the New Testament. It's acknowledged as that. It is something that is referred to through the whole rest of the Bible. The Passover, the being expelled from Egypt into the wilderness, and then coming to the Red Sea and crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground, God having his final victory over the Egyptians, getting glory to himself by swallowing them up in the sea. All at one time, a great and a glorious picture of salvation from death and judgment on the wicked by inflicting a final punishment. And our text before us is one that we must take note of in its context as that which seals before us that salvation is entirely of the Lord. There is nothing that Israel is going to be able to contribute. They are not told, stand firm and take up arms. They are not told to stand and shout for victory. They are not told, flee for your lives. Now, the words that we have, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, is in response to what they said to Moses in verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, I think some of the commentators are right when they look at this and they say, my, oh, my. You see, here they are. They've seen the great deliverance of the Lord, how he struck down the firstborn of all the Egyptians and brought them out by mighty hand. But now they face this fresh and immediate threat. And once again, like all of the rest of us, regardless of how often God has delivered us in the past, no matter how he's answered our prayers, every new fresh threat, every new fresh occasion of difficulty, and we tremble and we fear and we cry out to the Lord, oh, this is worse than all the rest. We're very much like the Egyptians were. And each new occasion, in which we're threatened. We cry out as if we've never been helped before. But the word of the Lord comes through Moses, and he tells them not to fear. To stand firm means simply to be there and to see the salvation of the Lord, to watch what God is going to do. Of course, we know what he does. He swallows up the Egyptians in the sea. They follow them through. And the sea closes in over them, and they're destroyed. But Israel is saved, and God gets glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. He hardens the hearts of the Egyptians, so they go in, but then he confounds them and causes them to be swallowed up. And he wants them to see that. And we read at the end of the chapter that they do see it. Upon the next day, they go to the shore, and there are the bodies of the Egyptians washing up on the shore. They're dead. They're gone. Israel didn't have to raise a hand. They could watch. They could stand firm. They could see the Lord work for them. Verse 14 gives us that wonderful promise. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. No cry of dismay, no fleeing, no battle cries. Just watch. Just watch what the Lord will do. But wouldn't that be so hard? Can't you put yourself in their situation? Here comes the army. Here comes the chariots. Just all 600 chariots. That's impressive. How many horsemen? How many footmen there must have been to look out on this vast array of military might, and all headed swiftly your way for your harm. You're the object of their interest. Pharaoh has sent them out to get you, and there you stand. You've nowhere to go. Before you, there's the wilderness and Pharaoh's army. Behind you, the sea. And all you can think of, we're going to be either swallowed up by the Pharaoh's chariots, or we're going to be swallowed up by the sea. This command is a difficult command. Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, and they are seeing them today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. That's a difficult thing. The Lord will fight for you. And again and again and again through Israel's history, this will be the case. They'll come to Canaan, and there are giants in the land, and they will fear. And Caleb and Joshua will tell them, the Lord will fight for us. And we think of David, and here's Saul. He's supposed to be the champion. And here's Saul cowering in his tent. Israel quailing before this ogre of a man, Goliath. And then this little teenage imp comes along. His brothers are really upset with him. Why don't you go home? Stop making trouble. But he can't help it. Don't you know the Lord will fight for us? The Lord will fight for us. This is just an overgrown man. It's nothing compared to the Lord. The Lord will fight for us. And this, verse 13 and verse 14, find themselves before the great victory of the Lord at a time when Israel then is to believe without seeing the victory. They are to rest. They are to find themselves secure in the promised action of God. And that is precisely, in a sense, where we find ourselves today. Jesus Christ, our deliverer, is risen from the dead. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We have been set free to serve the Lord. But today is the day before the great return of the Lord and all things made new. We do not yet see death conquered. We do not yet see the devil, his hosts, all those who stand against the Lord cast into the pit. We don't see the great victory of our Lord. We are not raised up, incorruptible, caught up in the air, and changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's not today, is it? That's not today. But the promise is there, and the deliverance has been accomplished. And we too are to rest in that. So this great salvation event, the great salvation event of the Old Testament, stands in such a way as God demonstrating that death could not hold them, that he would take them through death to life, and he would conquer all his and their enemies and get glory for himself in the judgment and in the deliverance that all took place in one single day. Now, the deliverance itself is accomplished by the Lord. But even before it is done, it is to be received by Israel, trusting in God to deliver, and so stand still in confidence. Confidence that they will see the deliverance of the Lord. It must have been done with real fear and trembling. And this comes to us in the New Testament in powerful ways. We too are to hear the word of the Lord today. Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you, and you will surely see it. He will fight for you. The battle is the Lord's. Because Jesus Christ went through death, and he arose, and he conquered death and hell. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But do we believe it? Do we act upon it? They were then called to act upon this faith that they were called to have by going forward. We are to continue in faith. We are to go day by day to do all that the Lord has commanded us and all that applies to us in our stations of life, in our roles, in our interactions, in our jobs. In our jobs, God's given us a place of service, and there are his commands that apply to us in that. We don't address ourselves to those commands to be saved. We stand We trust. We wait upon the Lord. We pray. We stand firm. We watch for the Lord to accomplish these things. Now, if you might think that I'm stretching it a bit, I would refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the really striking analogy that the Apostle Paul draws here. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, but he applies this in verse 11 through 13, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you see what he's saying? No temptation is over. There are things that put you between the rushing army and the sea behind you. And you are caught with no escape. And you have every idea that there is no escape. And he says, wait, do you forget? Stand still. Hold your place. Hold your silence. Wait on the Lord. God is at work here. And he will provide. The Lord will fight for you. In fact, he goes so far as to make this allusion, but with the temptation, that is, with that test, with that difficulty, just like he did at the Red Sea, if you'll just read between the lines, since that's where he started this paragraph, God will part the way for you. And he'll provide for you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You're going to go through that temptation. And you're going to be able, once you stand and wait for the way that the Lord will provide, you'll be able to go forward through that way of escape, and you will endure. In other words, we don't say God has put me in a dilemma where I must sin. And God will not fight for me, and his word is unrealistic. If I've heard anything, either spoken or unspoken, suggested, or it's really that. Through the years, the skepticism, the cynicism of our materialism bleeds through our thinking about the gospel, and we look at the gospel claims upon us, what God calls us to do, as unrealistic. That really doesn't work in our situation. That's somewhat of an understatement if Pharaoh's armies are barreling down upon you and the Red Sea is behind you. My, I don't know. Go forward. That seems a bit unrealistic. That might be the way one of the British Jews may have expressed themselves. Hello, perhaps this is a bit unrealistic. Do you ever feel that way? The Lord is asking me something that's impossible to do. Whether it's if someone's offended you, you go to them and you speak to them, and if that doesn't work, you take somebody with you, and if that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. Oh, I don't know, that's not realistic. They won't listen. So why have it in the scripture? Just tear that page out. That one doesn't work. Pray without ceasing. Ah, that's unrealistic. I don't have the schedule for that, besides my favorite TV program. It's just when we would have family worship. I don't have time for family worship, morning and evening worship. That's not realistic. It's not going to work. I don't have time for that. It doesn't fit in the schedule. Keeping the Sabbath day holy. That's the only day I have to get anything done. It's not realistic. There is no temptation. And then, of course, over the years, you can't expect me to live in this loveless marriage. Why not? Why not? Can you love? Start to love the other. See what happens. And the Lord will provide a way of escape. How many times have I seen someone who finally tries what the Word of God says? Or you say, well, let's pray about it. Well, I know I should do that. I've prayed. Have you? Have you prayed about it? Have you earnestly sought the Lord in this thing and waited upon Him? Isn't that a form of standing still? But it's not just here. The New Testament is rife with the command to stand firm. Galatians 5:1, stand firm. Ephesians 6:13, stand firm. Philippians 1:27 and 4:1, stand firm. What does that mean? Stand firm. Do I screw up my courage? My own personal ability to withstand the onslaught, or what do I do? Well, I think one of the most helpful expressions is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, as he closes, and he's been writing to the folks that are dispersed, the Christians that are dispersed around the world, especially around the corner of the Mediterranean there. He's concerned for them. They're in persecution. He wants them to stand and to keep doing what is right in the face of this persecution. He's closing the book. He wants to affirm what's been said. And in verse 12 and following, he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, you don't labor to make the grace of God happen. The grace of God is something that's given. And what is given of your salvation, you reside in. That's what it means to stand firm. Don't move out of that. Don't forget that. Stand in the grace of God. Remain by faith. To stand firm is to resort to God's help and deliverance and neither fight nor flee, but you believe, you trust, you wait, you watch, you pray. So then you can be free to do what God commands, because you've eliminated all human possibilities and potentials. You've said, there's nothing I can do about it. The Lord will act. Here I stand. I stand in the grace of God, and when the C parts I'm going through. And it will happen. It will happen. And you will go through. You will be able to move forward. When he talks about the grace of God here, this is the true grace of God. He's been talking about the fact that in the first chapter, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He says, you've got trials, but you rejoice. And he also says, in a wonderful way, as their faith is tested, verse 8, though you do have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. That's what it means to stand in the grace of God. Stand firm, stand still. Hold your place. You believe in him, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith. How's it going to work out? With the salvation of your soul, he says. He gives them all kinds of things in every sort of relationship, how they're to be working. And he says to them that the end of things is at all, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-control. Hold your place. Stand in the grace of God. Do not fear. Be silent. Keep loving one another. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the great purposes of God's deliverance, and this seems just so obvious, so pedestrian to say it, I hope it comes across, however, with some force, if you think about the Red Sea. The great purpose of God is to save us. And he's begun that great work. And he will see it through to the end for his glory. And you need to rest in that. You need to believe that that's true. And as you do that, you have great freedom to simply just do whatever God provides your hand to do at the time in which he has supplied your deliverance. That's why he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You've been given a gift. You've been given a supply. You've been granted salvation. Stand firm in it. It's not very different from what Paul says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. God will accomplish his purposes in you. That's where we have to start. Now, of course, after the incident is over, they're looking at the floating bodies, it says, and then they believe God. It wasn't of much use at that point. They believe God the way people do from Missouri. Right? I'll believe it when I see it. They saw it, they believed it. The time to believe is before. The time to believe and gain that comfort is before. And you can do that. And you never have to say, there's no way out. There's no way of escape. I'm left to my own devices. That's never the case. and with Israel, relying on the death of our Savior for the forgiveness of sins, his living mediation, and his gift of the Spirit, you can simply say, I'm going to rest in the Lord. I'm going to stand firm in his grace. And I'm going to wait upon the Lord. And when he opens the way, then I will obey. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to rely upon the grace of God and not our own initiative, our own understanding, our own strength, our own courage. Help us to wait upon you, O God, and the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And help us to stand firm, to plant ourselves squarely in your grace, and to wait upon you, our God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.